this morning, we're going to talk about the resurrection of Jesus and how that has impacted so many lives. So Mark chapter 16 this morning, turn there, we'll stand, we'll read God's word together. Beginning with verse 1. Now, when the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome brought spices that they might come and anoint him. Very early in the morning, on the first day of the week, they came to the tomb when the sun had risen, and they said among themselves, Who will roll away the stone from the door of the tomb for us? But when they looked up, they saw that the stone had been rolled away, for it was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man clothed in a long white robe sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. But he said to them, Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you into the Galilee. There you will see him as he said to you. And so they went out quickly and fled from the tomb, and they trembled, and were amazed. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. Lord, in Jesus' name, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, for the fact. I mean, there's more proven in history and more evidence of your resurrection than just about anything else. And so we thank you, Lord. Although we're not going to look at all those facts this morning, Lord, we know in our hearts, we know, Lord, in our lives that because of what you're doing in our lives, that the account of your resurrection is true. And our lives have been changed because of it. And our destiny, our future has been impacted and changed as well from what. And so, Lord, as we look at this morning, as we study your word, I pray, Father, you'd fill us with your spirit. You'd teach us. Because the whole point of all of this that takes place today is that you might be glorified. So be glorified. Glorify yourself this morning in the teaching of your word. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. You may be seated. Well, as I begin this morning, in 1929, some of you don't remember that year, probably. The Rose Bowl, at that time, the undisputed king of college sports. Not like today. But during the game between the Golden Bears, of course, that's the University of California there in Berkeley, or is that Berserkly, sorry, and the Georgia Tech Yellow Jackets. That's who the two teams were. Well, there was a man by the name of Roy Regals. Say that quickly. He was one of the standouts for UC Berkeley, and he played both offense and he played defense. Well, what made him so special is that he picked up a fumble, and he ran, and he sprinted towards the goal. Problem is, he headed towards the wrong goal, okay? And just a few yards shy of the goal line, of their own goal, his own teammates tackled him and prevented him from making, that... What would that be? The safety. So Regals realized what he had done, and he was so embarrassed he didn't know what to do. You could imagine. And this was huge, right? The entire stadium watched the aftermath of all of this, and they wanted to see what the coach was going to do. The coach, Nibs Price was his name. He was the Golden Bears, but what's he going to do with Regals after this? We're going to come back to that. We'll come back to that. For now, let me just set the scene up for today and what's going on this morning. Late in the afternoon, this is when, there it was, late in the afternoon, Jesus' body's taken down from the cross, and the sun was setting, and since the Jewish Sabbath day begins at dusk, it was imperative that the body of Christ, be buried as quickly as possible. For no work was allowed to take place during the Sabbath. And the Sabbath was a... So what happened, of course, Joseph of Arimathea, he had been given permission by Pilate to bury Jesus. Of course, Pilate, the Roman governor. So he went, he received the body from the Roman soldiers, and he and Nicodemus, what did they do? They carried it a short way to the garden tomb, and this was a brand new tomb, of course, of the family of Joseph of Arimathea. Well, so what would happen is they would prepare him, and Jesus would be the first occupant of this family tomb. So realize as we go into this, that finally, you think of the Jewish leaders, the Pharisees that were there at the cross and that had crucified. And so finally they thought, you know, we're glad to be done with this news. We're glad that it's done. But for these two religious leaders, think about this, Nicodemus, Joseph of Arimathea, it meant boldness to, you know, to do what they had done and for what they were about to do. You know, so it's like they were coming out, so to speak, of the closet for Christ. And in John chapter 19, the account there is after this, Joseph of Arimathea being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him permission. And so he came and he took the body of Jesus, and Nicodemus, who at first came to Jesus by night, also came, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds. Then they took the body of Jesus and bound it in strips of linen with the spices, as the custom of the Jews is to bury. Now, in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden, a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. So there they laid Jesus, because of the Jews' preparation day, for the tomb was nearby. And so here we're introduced to these two very special men, both of them secret followers of Jesus up until this point. You have Joseph of Arimathea, member of the Sanhedrin, as was Nicodemus. These were big guys, okay? They were important men, two powerful men, very important men, both very wealthy men. Matter of fact, tradition says that Nicodemus was the third wealthiest man in the entire city of Jerusalem. So both men, power and position, think of that. Nicodemus, the teacher of Israel. And so these two men, who had been in the shadows for quite a while, as it relates to Jesus, secret admirers, so to speak, have now become followers of Jesus and believers in Jesus, that he is the Messiah. And it's oddly, you know, they choose this time to step out and to come out to make their affections of Christ known. In doing so, you know, these two men were risking it all, everything. Matter of fact, tradition says that Nicodemus, because of this, lost all of his wealth. Everything he had. Don't know about Joseph of Arimathea so much. And he was an older man, possibly, most likely, and so he passed at some point. You know, Joseph, as a matter of fact, is mentioned in all four Gospels. We're told that he was just a man seeking the kingdom of God. A member, again, the Sanhedrin, the Jewish council. And he didn't agree with the Sanhedrin's decision to crucify Jesus. Mark chapter 15, verse 43, he's referred to as an honorable council member there in the Sanhedrin. So Josephus notes that in the entire history of the Sanhedrin, only 14 people were ever given this title as far as being the teacher of Israel. Again, very rich, very wealthy. We're in the book of Matthew. You know, Joseph from Arimathea. Where is that? It's a hillside country there outside of Jerusalem. But he had, for some reason, you know, being a member of the Sanhedrin, he purchased this burial plot, this area there, a spot inside Jerusalem. And you go there today, and it's a beautiful garden. You know, we've been there a couple of times. But where he's going to have a tomb constructed for his entire family is what's happening. And it's hewn out of stone in the side of a hill. Beautiful. But now, you know, think of this. A normal rich man would just, you know, would buy a cave to use for a tomb. Very rich man, which he was, would have a cave hewn out, you know, there in the stone. You know, if you go there today, you visit Israel, you know, not far from the site of the crucifixion. Again, it's the site known as Gordon's Calvary. You can see it online. It's the Garden Tomb. But it's something that's interesting about this site. You know, a tomb hewn out from solid rock, big enough for an entire family. So when the British came and they discovered this, you know, they did research on this tomb, and they noticed some very interesting things about the tomb. You know, the tomb was never completed, and you can see that today when you go. And it's interesting, when you walk in, there's a wall here on the left. You notice the angel, or when Mary walked in, the angel was seated on the right. You walk in the tomb today, and that's where suspected, or whatever you want to say, site of where Jesus was laid is right there on the right-hand side. And there's only one spot. There's only one spot there in that tomb for one person to lie. And, you know, it's big enough for several people, but only one person could be buried there. and there's no signs whatsoever of decomposition there in the tomb. So it seems that this tomb had never been used. In our case, of course, it had only been used for 3 days, which is interesting. When we went, the first time we went to Israel, we went in, we visited the tomb, and as we would do, our children, you know, the boys were young, they were little, and we would call home every night. We called, and Micah, some of you know Micah, he was a little guy. We called. You know, we had small talk with the boys, and Micah's going, okay, I got to ask. What? You know, he kept interrupting. And what did he say? He said, how was the tomb? And we said it was empty. And he just went, and it still is today. It still is today. And I believe as many do, that this tomb, this is the place where Jesus was buried. You know, for one thing, again, 150 yards or so away from the traditional site of the crucifixion. So it had to be close. You know, they were fighting time. There, the Sabbath was upon them. And so Joseph and Nicodemus, they come out of the shadows at great risk and through great personal struggle to do so. You know, according to Numbers chapter 19, verse 11, you know, both would have been ceremonially unclean for 7 days because they touched a dead body. They would be risking losing their positions, being cut off from families, losing their wealth. No one would want to do business with them, which tradition tells us they didn't after this. All for a dead body. So somehow, some reason, they decided, I would rather be Jesus' disciple than a member of the Sanhedrin. Rather be Jesus' disciple than have all the wealth. And so they had to, they stood quietly by as he was crucified. No more. I'm taking a stand. Imagine, you know, Joseph thinking about there in Isaiah chapter 53, verse 9, he made his death with the wicked, but his grave with the rich. Now, he knew scripture. Imagine him thinking, was this possibly written? Am I fulfilling prophecy? I'm rich. I'm providing a grave. And so imagining, him determining, I would rather be a part of prophecy than a part of the Sanhedrin or a part of the world. Also imagine these two wealthy men climbing up this ladder with a pry bar or whatever tool they might have. Rich men don't do this sort of thing. Them getting all bloody themselves, carrying the lifeless body of Jesus to the tomb, preparing it for burial, and washing the wounds, the body, the wounds, and having to clean those up and wrap them as quickly as possible. 100 pounds worth of materials there. Imagine pulling the thorns out of Jesus' head. Imagine Nicodemus lugging through the streets of Jerusalem, again, 100 pounds of spices and fragrances and herbs, and someone asking him, where are you going? With all those spices, with all those fragrances, with all those herbs, where are you going, Nicodemus? What are you doing? And he responds, he said, I'm going to a burial. And then someone commenting, that's enough for a king. And he said, exactly. So, John's focus, in the book, we're not studying that this morning, but his focus is to present the deity of Christ in that book. And so this scene, these two men, they show that loud and clear, that this just an incredible display of love and devotion. And you know what? And I don't believe, they didn't regret what they had done for one moment for the rest of their lives. They never regretted. And aren't you looking forward to seeing them? Sources outside of the Bible, as we know, they're very unreliable at times. They indicate that Nicodemus, like I said, he lost his position as a Pharisee. He was kicked off the Sanhedrin, and eventually he was banished, from Jerusalem by these hostile Jews, the enemies of the Lord. And legend suggests that Nicodemus, his remains were said to be found in a very common grave, as a matter of fact, alongside those with Gamaliel and Stephen himself. Again, not known for certain in all of that, but that's legend and tradition. And then you have Joseph of Arimathea. Again, think about this. He fulfilled prophecy, Isaiah 53, verse 9, when he gave his own burial site there for Jesus to be laid, perhaps indicating that Joseph, like I mentioned, well advanced in age or in years. And so you know, to be sure, when you think about this, we just don't know what happened to these two men. But I believe, like I said, we will see them both in glory. Now, I'm looking forward to spending some time with them personally. But, you know, they showed by their actions that they revered the dead body of Jesus. And they wanted to give him this proper burial and, you know, and a decent, honorable burial. That was the whole purpose of this. And again, no enemy of Christ would ever take such a risk, you know, for fear of being exposed by the Jews. In fact, no enemy of Christ would ever, you know, would even care what happened to a dead body, especially Jesus' body. They would care less. So because there was, you know, so little time, because of this burial that had to take place, it wasn't, you know, typically the work of such wealthy men, like I said, of the, you know, Joseph and Nicodemus. And so, you know, they didn't really prepare the body then in the proper way. They had to do it quickly. And so what happened? And this is where we're coming to our story this morning. This little group of women, loyal to Jesus. You know, they followed him. They watched with concern, perhaps, as these two men fumbled their way through this process. And so these women decided as soon as they could, as soon as it permitted, which would be Sunday morning, what would they do? They would return to the tomb, and then they would do this proper burial and the procedures there for Jesus, of his body. And so that's the background of where we are this morning. Notice verse 1 in Mark 16. Now on the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome brought spices that they might come and anoint him, speaking of Jesus. Very early in the morning, on the first day of the week, they came to the tomb when the sun had risen. And so these were the ones, like I said, these women who had followed, you know, they'd follow Joseph and Arimathea and Nicodemus as they took the body of Jesus to the tomb. And just as the sun began to peak, rise there above the, you know, there in the eastern horizon, they arrived with these necessary materials to do the proper job for, you know, for Jesus's body. As the light dawned on them, and so did a thought perhaps, that they'd seen this massive stone that had been placed in front of the tomb. And you go to the tomb today, and like I said, you can even see it online, there's a track there. The stone is gone. It had been rolled away. Who knows what happened to it? We don't really know. But there's a track there that would lay, or they would roll in front of the thing, and then they would seal it. Romans, they were given permission to do that. If you see the account of that in John, where they were ordered, as a matter of fact, to seal the tomb. And so this whole, this entire stone, it would take men, huge, big, bulky. I mean, this stone was huge, as tall as this ceiling probably, to roll this stone away. It's like a big disc. And so they probably thought, how are we going when we get there? And so notice next in verse 3. And they said among themselves, who will roll away the stone from the door of the tomb for us? But when they looked up, they saw that the stone had been rolled away, for it was very large. So here they, you know, they arrived here in front of the tomb. They found the door had already been rolled aside. So now, you know, they must have rejoiced. They have felt a sense of relief. You know, because they're, you know, the first problem here at this point that they thought of had already been dealt with. But then they realized, oh no, did robbers go in now and steal the body? Has the body of Christ been defiled? And so these poor women, you know, think about it. Think of all that they had been through. They witnessed Jesus' suffering, his agonizing death. They'd watched while the light of their lives was placed on the cross, and they witnessed then the darkness. Christ was separated and removed from the presence of God and became sin for man. Now, when they think it can't get any worse, as a matter of fact, it does. Their plan to render the last act of tender love and devotion to Jesus, and so it's not going to be possible now. Because someone's broken into the tomb and they've taken the body of God, the body of their Lord, Christ Jesus. But still, what do they do? I got to go. They got to go in. They got to see. They got to look. Notice verse 5. And in entering the tomb, they saw a young man clothed in a long white robe sitting on the right side. And it says they were alarmed. You think? Watch this. The ladies knew. There, you know, This couldn't be a grave robber. After all, he's not dressed like a common thief, however that might be, right? Arrayed in glories. As a matter of fact, the book of Matthew tells us that this man was an angel sitting there in the tomb. And, you know, while Luke tells us that his garments, you know, they weren't merely white. They were radiant light shining from, you know, the tomb had to be lit. So like the LED lights are bright, right? Multiply that when they walked in, radiating from this angel. And the women, you know, they immediately knew this isn't a mere mortal. This is something special. This has to be a heavenly messenger. It has to be. Notice verse 6. But he said to them, do not be alarmed. You know, they were alarmed. He said, don't be alarmed. So he calms their fears. He tries to. He said, you seek Jesus of Nazareth who was crucified. He's risen. He's not here. See the place where they laid him? Points to this slab that's there. So the angel, he knew why they had come and what they were intending to do, but it's not necessary to do what they had come to do. Why? Because you don't embalm someone who's alive. And he said, Jesus is alive. The sweetest words, the most surprising words indeed, I think, you know, the best news ever, ever uttered were the words of this angel when he said, he is risen. You know, the living don't hang out in tombs, right? And so since Jesus had risen, there was no reason for them to stay. And there's no reason for him to stay. So the angel, what he does, he invites them. You know, they had already come in. He says, just here, check this out for yourselves. So this stone bench, which is still there today, you know, that had once held Jesus' body, was left with nothing but these empty grave cloths.
Sure.
And matter of fact, the head covering, the shroud, had been folded neatly. A dead body doesn't do that. Notice verse 7. But go, he tells them. Tell his disciples, Jesus' disciples, and Peter. Keep that in mind. That he's going before you into Galilee. There you will see him and as he said to you. So the disciples, you know, they would soon be returning to their homes there in the Galilee. And it wasn't, you know, it was there that they'd spent most of their time. And so they returned there. And so the angel, what does he do? He tells the women, go and search out the disciples and tell them that, you know, that now, the now risen Christ, he's going to come and he's going to appear to them back home, back at their homes. Of course, you know, Jesus would appear to them that very day as they huddled together. And what were they doing? They were huddling together and they're hiding. But this was just a brief encounter that they had. And it was meant then to encourage these women after the ordeal that they had witnessed of the cross. You know, when he met them within in the Galilee, it would be later on for more teaching and all of that and training. And then verse 8, a couple things then, you look at this, a couple things contributed to their fear. I could only imagine. And so they went out quickly and fled from the tomb, for they trembled and were amazed, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. So a couple of things, like I said, first, terror. You know, terror is usually the reaction of a human being, you know, when they encounter an angel. If you ever encounter an angel, I think you'll know it. There'll be no mistake. So that's why the first words of this angel said, fear not, he said. But that probably didn't help a whole lot. You know, like the first time, I remember going, the first time I got to crash through the door serving a search warrant. Being a little guy, I was always, you know, and I loved it, I was a adrenaline junkie. But being a smaller guy, the first guy through the door, that way everybody could see. I made a smaller target, I guess. I don't know. So I remember the first time I give, okay, here's a rabbit trail. Serving a search warrant, working narcotics, serving a search warrant. You know, I'm decked out with my, you know, this. But the helmet was 14 pounds back then. And this was a big deal. We were all going to get shot. There was the, you know, the intelligence on this. Bad intelligence, thankfully. So we go to the door, and big guy with the key, the battering ram, he goes and crashes the door. Well, it's balsa wood. It's just hollow core door. And on the other side are 2x4s that were, you know, they just to slow us down. It's all it was meant for. So he crashes it, makes a hole in it. It's not going anywhere. So he looks at me, and he says, oh, watch this. He takes me, bends me over, whoosh, shoves me through the door. It's a true story. I go rolling in. Hey, we're in. Unlock the door. We go crashing in. guys in the back room, and anyway, fun times. But here, you know, like I said, fear not. Those kinds of things, somebody, they looked, standing on the edge of a rappel tower. I was a rappel master. I hated, I was afraid of heights. That's why I did that. But you look down, how about when you're looking down for the first time from the skids of helicopters, you're, you know, flying like 500 feet above the deck at 100 some miles an hour. That's fun. It was. But then you have a guy next to you and he says, hey, don't be afraid. Don't be a wimp. That doesn't help a lot, right? A nice thought, but it doesn't really help. So this angel, he tells him, fear not. And that had to be probably, like I said, the most exciting thing. Here, this angel clothed in a white, this robe of light, the glory of which came from heaven itself. You know, whenever fallen men and fallen women come face to face with the intensity of their own sinfulness, and in the light of this angel's radiance, the women, they couldn't help but feel this sense. So he says, fear not. And secondly, these women, they'd just been handed the most precious and the most surprising words any ear could ever hear. And they've been told to go and to share this now with the disciples. This was a holy mission they were given. A divine charge by a divine, not a divine being, by a holy being. And it's also news that's going to be hard for them to deliver simply because it was so surprising to them. I mean, so they had to be immediately, are these men, we're women, are they going to believe us? Are they going to believe this word? Mark says, like I said, they hurried from the tomb, keeping mum, as they made their way back to the city. We're not telling anybody. I can just see them huddled together. Let's get back as quickly as we can. And he says, and Peter, again, notice verse 7. He says, and tell Peter. That's where I want to focus for a minute, particularly the two words. The angel said, go tell his disciples, and Peter, he says. Why did the angel single out Peter in all of this? Why wasn't it just enough to say, go and tell the disciples that Jesus? So this angel, he includes Peter in this thing. He specifically names him because he knew Peter. Peter wasn't identifying himself as a disciple anymore. So in order for us to understand why, if you were at the Seder Friday night, we got a good look at what it meant to be a disciple. But this morning, something maybe understanding. You got to understand, a rabbi, his band of disciples, it was a common feature in the life, especially in the life of the Galilee, as we know, and been taught, there in the Galilee. These men knew Scripture. They knew God's Word. These weren't dummies. We know that. You look at Peter's writings. It's not like that all of a sudden he knew God's Word. They were studied men in the Word of God. But it was only the best and the brightest Jewish young men who were invited to be the disciple of a rabbi. Well, every young man aspired to be selected, to be a disciple, but only a tiny handful were ever selected. The rest, they went to work in the family business of some sort or an apprenticeship. And so it was from these ranks of these washouts, these 12 men, Jesus selected the 12, and they became his disciples. They were, in their minds, washouts. They had not been chosen. And this is why they went so readily at his call, perhaps. You have Peter and Andrew. They dropped their nets, right? They dropped their nets at Jesus' invitation. You have James and John. They left their father's boat. Matthew, he stepped away from the tax booth. So these young men, maybe even teenagers, some of them, they were young. They had all been told, by the system, they didn't have what it takes to be a disciple, perhaps. Maybe they thought that in their minds. But Jesus saw what would be, what the world couldn't see and wouldn't see in these men. That these washouts or these rejects, perhaps, they wouldn't turn, these are men that are going to eventually turn the entire world upside down. They're going to launch a revolution that would ultimately transform every nation on the face of this earth. And so the goal of a disciple was to be just like the rabbi. This was the passion. It was a passion that was so deep, so intense. The disciples would spend every waking moment watching and listening to the. It was a big deal. The disciple, he wanted to know what the rabbi would do or what the rabbi would say in every occasion. In fact, it was said that the disciples were dusty men. I read that, dusty men, because, they lived so close to the rabbi, the dust from his sandals would. And so with all that said, disciples, they took great pride in following their. Great pride. You know, we know the men that followed John the Baptist. He was their rabbi, and you know, they asked, well, what should we do? And Jesus came on the scene. So being a disciple was an elite profession. You know, so disciples proudly confessed who they had attached themselves to, you know, if you consider that. So no disciple would ever deny who and what he was as a disciple. That's the point. So he would certainly never deny being attached or detached from his rabbi. Unthinkable. So come with me now. You know, let me look over to Matthew chapter 26 for just a minute. And in verse 69. Now Peter sat outside in the courtyard, and a servant girl came to him saying, "You also were with Jesus of Galilee." But he denied it before them all, saying, "I do not know what you're saying." But when he had gone out to the gateway, another girl saw him and said to those who were there, "This fellow also was with Jesus of Nazareth." But again, he denied with an oath, "I do not know the man." And a little later, those who stood by came up and said to Peter, "Surely you also are one of them, for your speech betrays you." Then he began to curse and swear, saying, "I do not know the man." Immediately, a rooster crowed. And Peter remembered the word of Jesus, who said to him, "Before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times," bitterly. Now, Peter had done the one thing that a disciple would never do, and that was being a disciple. He denied being a disciple of Jesus. He disavowed his rabbi, and he turned his back on his calling, not once, but twice, actually three. This is why Mark chapter 16, this morning, you know, Peter, he has this deep regret. He has this deep guilt, and he doesn't identify now as a disciple anymore. And it was a big deal. And this is why the angel tells the women, they're to carry the news of Jesus' resurrection to the disciples and to imagine. You know, imagine what would have happened if the angel had not mentioned Peter. Well, the women, they'd go to the disciples. They'd recount what the angel had told them, and that Jesus had risen, and so they would tell the disciples. They'd tell all the disciples all at once. And you know, so Peter, you know, he would have listened, but then he would have hung his head in utter shame, because now certainly Jesus would no longer want him, you know, to be a part of this band, this group of disciples. See, rabbis, they don't restore a disciple who rejects them, who fall like this. It just isn't done, at least not until now. And this is why the angel made certain to add Peter's name to the group. He said, "Go tell the disciples and Peter." You know, this angel, he knew that because of Peter's failure, he wasn't feeling like, he wasn't identifying himself as a follower of Jesus. And so the message of Jesus' resurrection was specifically to Peter, and to let him know what, that even in the midst of his failure, of his denial, Jesus always remains faithful. And the message of the resurrection is as much for Peter as it is for the rest of his disciples. We all have our own story here today. Every one of us has our own unique testimony, you know, of how we got to where we are right now. We all have that. But I suspect, I don't know if I'm talking about anybody in the room this morning, a lot of Christians, certainly, we can identify with Peter. You make a start in the Christian life at some point, but you follow, take a step back. Maybe there's even those that have been deeply involved in church and service and ministry, you know, some kind or another. But one day, you know, what happens is they find themselves outside, feeling alienated and alone. Yeah, it's reality for many. See, when Peter was following Jesus, he was something of a leader of the rest of the guys. And so, he had such high hopes for Jesus. I mean, you know, it was obvious. Jesus, in these men's minds, was the greatest of all the rabbis. And there were a lot of them. And the more Peter followed, the more convinced Peter, you know, became that Jesus was, he was the one. He was the one that they'd all been waiting for. The Messiah, the King of Israel. He'd been convinced of that. Man, you know, when he told Jesus that this is what he'd come to believe, Jesus even commended him for this amazing insight. But from that point on, From that point on, it all seemed, you know, to kind of spin out of control, so to speak. And everything that Peter had planned for, you know, for Jesus' rise to power, he just went south. Just went south. In a matter of just a few hours, all of his hopes and all of his expectations, they were dashed to smithereens. And so it wasn't all that hard for him to jump ship. Discipleship came crashing down when it was challenged, because it seemed, you know, kind of like Jesus had abandoned him. And so imagine, when word reached Peter that Jesus had risen from the dead, just as he said he would, you know, this new hope had to spring anew in him. It had to rise. And so what made that hope all the more real then was the word that the angel gave to the women when they said, go tell the disciples and Peter. Can you imagine? Maybe that's you this morning. Somebody's listening this morning. Those that had high hopes in God, you know, but in their minds, God hadn't come through and he hasn't come through. And, you know, as we've planned, as we've expected, and it seemed like, you know, when you needed him most, he wasn't around. So you bailed. And you turned your back on him like Peter did in the courtyard of the high priest. Like I said, I mean, if that's not for you this morning, then that's not for you. But if it is, you know, I've talked to men over the years that have been released from prison. Some really angry men that are angry at God. You know, they blamed him for all of their troubles. You know, more than one guy had asked God to do something for him, you know, years before. And when God didn't come through, what did they threw themselves into this life of crime. So I would ask him, you know, why, you know, what it was that he'd asked God to do. And usually it was something that was illegal. And so they felt justified in their life of crime. But I doubt then that, you know, your disappointment with God. Maybe you have, I don't know. Maybe, you know, it was displaced. As you know, probably wasn't displaced as that anyway. But the lesson is still the same here this morning for us. You know, the only expectations, you know, God will disappoint are those which are poor and weak. Though, you know, all fall short of better things that he. And here's what this passage teaches. You know, that plan is still in force. It's still in play. It's still here. You know, what the angel said to the women to tell the disciples and Peter, I say to you this morning, Jesus is risen and it's never too late. As long as you and I draw breath, the door will always be open. Like I said, if it's not for you, fine. You know, there are those that have fallen away. Maybe you know someone that's fallen, that have denied God, denied the Lord. But you know what? They are no worse off. And so what does Jesus say? Or go tell the disciples. And why? Because he says, welcome. You know, Jesus told a story one day to show people just how eager God was and God is to forgive, you know, his erring kids. You know the story, the prodigal son. You know, he told about a young man. He grew up living in this wealthy family. And one day he went to his father and he said, I can't wait for you to die. Give me my share of the inheritance now, he tells him. And so his father did his ask, and the guy took off, you know, and he lived like hell, literally. Wantonness and reckless. He'd squandered, and after he'd squandered his entire family fortune and dragged the family name through the pig pen, literally, you know, he ended up there in the gutter, and he realized his only options were to die in misery or go home and ask for a job as a servant, you know, in the family business. You know, he knew his father's servants, in other words, fared better than he, you know, was getting there in the gutter, there in the pig pen. So he began his trip home. Because there he was, down the road, is still a ways off, covered with mud, covered with the things of the world, probably stinking, because that's what the things of the world does, makes us stink when we accept them and live in them and wallow in them, so to speak. But what happened is his father, he looks up and he sees his son from afar off, and what did he do? He ran to him. Imagine this old man picking up the skirt, and he threw his arms around him. He put a change of fresh clothes on him, a ring with the family crest on his hand, on his finger, and then he gave the word that a feast would be held in his son's honor. And so the reason why, you know, Jesus told that story was to convey just how eager God is, always is, to receive those who repent and turn back to him. And so it was this erring son who returned, not a stranger. And so the father's excitement, think of it, the father's excitement was due to the fact that it was his child who repented. Let me go back to Roy Riegels. Remember that? Began the message today about, you know, story about him, Golden Bears football player. He picked up the fumble, 1929, the Rose Bowl, ran it in the wrong goal line. You know, though Riegels, he was a standout on the Cal team, playing both offense and defense. No one on the team or in the stadium knew. They didn't know what the coach would do. They're waiting excitement. What's he going to do with Riegels, right? After such an embarrassing mistake. Certainly he's going to sideline the guy. Who would want this guy out there again? Now, these were men that played that game. Have you ever seen the football uniforms in 1929? Leather helmet, no face guard, and kind as some shoulder pads. These guys were tough, and he played both ways, offense and defense. The guy was an incredible athlete. But after the game, Coach Nibbs, I'm going to read this, defended Riegels. He saying, this was to the media, "It was an accident that might have happened to anyone. That one play overshadowed Riegel's football talents." Georgia Tech center and Captain Peter Pund, what names, said Riegels was the best center I've ever played against all year. He's a battler, and he never quit. So Riegel would take his spot on the team, and as a captain, as a matter of fact, the team captain in his senior year, earning All-American honors. He played for the Bears, helped the Bears to a 7-1-1 record eventually during that following season. But later, the NCAA Football Rules Committee would pass a rule barring a player from advancing a recovered fumble, as a matter of fact, once it hits the ground. They couldn't recover that. And that particular rule remained in play for decades. But according to one contemporary article, there were approximately 4,500 stories totaling an estimated 250,000 column inches written about Riegel's wrong way run in the newspaper there that ran across the United States. This was a big deal. Matter of fact, Riegels gained notoriety from his wrong way run, but he was able to capitalize on this blunder, it said, parroting his famous run and, matter of fact, in vaudeville acts. The opening sequence of the 1929 Frank Capra movie, Flight, is based on Riegel's and uses of photographs of him, as a matter of fact. In 1965, the movie John Goldfarb, how's that? Please Come Home, was released and led the lead character performs a similar blunder in his college years, earning him the name Wrong Way Goldfarb. I don't know if you've ever seen the movie. In 2011, as a matter of fact, a picture book written by Dan Guthum was published with the title The Day Roy Riegels Ran the Wrong Way. At 2011. That's how many years afterwards? It provides a play-by-play description of this moment of sports in its history. So this is a big deal for some people. Now, looking back on the play years later, Riegel said of himself, "I was embarrassed when I realized what I had done. I wanted a hole. I wanted a hole to open in the ground so I could jump in. But that soon passed, and I reached a stage when mention of it would cause me to bristle. Soon that passed, and it has never really bothered me since, except in cases when people tried to exploit it." Riegel was reminded of his mistake throughout his entire life. And he once said, "All the times I've run across or heard people saying wrong way, or even though they weren't referring to me, I immediately turned around to see if they were speaking about me." He said, I still don't understand how I did it," speaking of the run. Riegels dealt with this situation by laughing about what happened. He even joked once, "If I had to do it again, I'd still run in the same direction, for I surely thought I was going the right way." He also said, "You run the wrong way with a football in front of 60,000 people, and it's pretty hard to lie about and to get out of it." You know, when he was presented a membership card, as a matter of fact, remember the Georgia Tech team? He was given an invitation there and presented his card into the Georgia Tech Letterman's Club 42 years later, and he quipped, "Believe me," he said, "I earned this." He went on, he even sent letters to other athletes that made similar mistakes. And for example, he sent a letter to a Paramount High School's Jan Bandringa in 1957, who had intercepted a pass only to run it 55 yards into his own end zone, resulting in a safety for Centennial High, who won the game 9-7. Well, a safety is 2 points, right? So Regals wrote in a letter, "For many years I have had to go along and laugh whenever my wrong way run was brought up, even though I've grown tired listening and reading about it, but it certainly wasn't the most serious thing in the world. He said, I regretted doing it, even as you do, but you'll never get over it. Or he said, but you will get over it, sorry. I'm almost done here. And years later, Regals, that's the first time I said that. In years later, Regals said his blunder made him a better person. A lot of lessons here. He said, I gained true understanding of life from my Rose Bowl mistake. He said in an interview with the Pasadena Star, I learned you can bounce back from misfortune and view it as something adverse that happens to you. 1991. Interesting. Regals was inducted into the Rose Bowl Hall of Fame for his blunder, but more so for his character. He was, posthumously. I looked that up and I repeated that probably a dozen times. Posthumously. I always get help over here. Thank you. But he was elected into the Cal's Hall of Fame in 1998. In 2003, a panel from the College Football Hall of Fame and CBS Sports chose Regal's wrong way run in the Rose Bowl one of the 6 most memorable moments of the century. How would you like to be known for that? But let me explain. It came down to forgiveness for him. That's what's changed our life. As the team sat in the locker room during halftime, the only sound was that of the All-American Regals. And here they came in; they were in their minds defeated and all that. But he was sitting in the corner crying like a baby. And Coach Price is silent for a long time, watching these young men. And at the end of the halftime, he approached and he finally said, the same team that started the first half is going to start the second half. Regals, he blurts out. He said, Coach, I can't do it. He said, I've ruined you. I've ruined the entire University of California. I've ruined myself. I couldn't face the crowd. I can't face that crowd in the stadium ever again. As a matter of fact, he said, I can't face that crowd in the stadium to save my life. Wise coach walks over and extended his hand. He said, Roy, get up and go on back. He tells him the game is only half over. And so what did he do? He goes back out. Roy Regals goes back out and he played one of the most inspiring games of football in Rose Bowl history. And they lost the game, but he played amazingly. So let me just, you sit here in the spiritual locker rooms. Here we are this morning. And have you ever been embarrassed? Because you think, you know what, I'm headed towards the wrong, I'm going in the wrong direction, or I've been in the wrong direction. I just want to encourage you, it's only halftime. It's only halftime. And when you leave here this morning, I just want to, there's a lot of game left, ladies and gentlemen. Why? Because we don't sit in defeat. We don't camp in regret. We walk in the power of the resurrection of, and who can defeat? Just let him make your life inspiring because of his love and his forgiveness. Thank you, Lord. For your word, the power of your word, the power of your resurrection. Help us to look at our lives, examine. Lord, you come in, you examine our hearts. And we can, you know, when you do that, you know, we're going to have a moment here of celebrating communion together. And when you look at that, you look at our lives, we can rejoice knowing that we are forgiven because of the resurrection. You defeated death. You defeated sin. You've overcome the world. So we can walk in that this morning. And we can go in the right directions, you know, beginning now because of you. So we praise you this morning, God. We thank you. And we're humbled. Not only did they remove you from the cross and placed you in a tomb, but Lord, you resurrected yourself and that tomb is empty. And our lives now, you know, are being made complete because of it. So we praise you this morning.